Good morning. It is good to be here with all of you and to see each one of you here this morning. We were here last Sunday, but we're gone the two Sundays prior to that. And don't think two Sundays is a long time, but when you're with a group of people that you care about and you love, it does feel like a while. So it's good to be back. While Valana and I and Melody and Michelle were at Faith Builders, we had the opportunity, Valana and I, one evening to visit my uncle, who lives about an hour away from Faith Builders. It's an area of the country that I don't often drive through, and so we were glad to catch up with them that evening. And while we were there, after supper, we started talking about my family and our family's history, our genealogies. And so he is kind of the one in our family, my dad's family, who really takes an interest in the genealogy stuff. And he's been over to Switzerland, where our family came from, and he was showing me pictures of the family farm and everything, which is all really interesting. And so I've worked a little bit on our family tree, but I was missing a lot of pieces, and so it was helpful to put those together. So I can trace back about 15 generations from where I am to the 1500s. And in the 1700s, it's when the first EB came over to America. So all the EBs that are over here, to the best of my knowledge, come from this one Theodorus EB. So I'm 11 generations removed from that. And it's humbling to think about all the people, all the lives, all the world events that happen from the time somebody has lived in the 1700s to enable me being here today. There's an awful lot that happened that I can't take credit for, that I am indebted to, and each generation has a choice and a choice to carry that on. Well, this morning I would like to talk about someone who was in a long line. He was 11 generations before Christ, which is just coincidence. But it was fascinating. One of the classes at Faith Builders was the Minor Prophets. And reading through all of the Minor Prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, there's just a lot of doom and gloom for Israel, making a lot of bad decisions. And eventually, they're taken into captivity as judgment for that. But after that, after the exile, there's a rebuilding that takes place. And there was a story in there that we didn't discuss in class at all, but it caught my eye. And I wanted to talk about that and draw some lessons for us this morning. So this man's name is Zerubbabel. And you can turn to the book of Ezra in your Bible a while. I'm just going to sketch a very quick timeline. I don't know how it is for you, but for me, history and all of those prophets and things can get a bit fuzzy. So I'm just going to sketch a very quick timeline from, let's say, 1000 BC to 400 BC. All right, so 1000 BC. In that area, we have King David, we have Solomon, Solomon's reign ending at 930. And this is when the nation of Israel splits, right? We have the northern tribes, and then we have the southern kingdom of Judah. So that's happening 930. We have a bunch of bad kings, a few good kings in there. We're at 800, 700. So here's 722, and this is when the northern kingdom falls. Samaria falls and ceases to exist. And then in 586, which is shortly before the time of the account we're going to look at. This is when Judah falls. All right, so this is when Judah goes into exile. And actually, in here, there's a little bit of, this is 586, but in 597 is when the first people actually are taken to Babylon. So Samaria is beaten by Assyria. In here at 600, Assyria falls to Babylon, so Babylon's a world power. And then 597 is when the first people are in exile to Babylon. So read the story of Daniel. Daniel is one of those selected to go in the first exile. So that's where the book of Daniel happens. 586 is when Jerusalem is destroyed. Solomon's temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is just a big heap of rubble. The only people that are left there are poor people, essentially. So that brings us to kind of where we are in our account today. Now, in 539, this really is where our story begins. We have Persia, King Cyrus. They defeat the Babylonians, all right? So between the time of, after Samaria falls, there's a world power change. And after Judah falls, while they're in exile, there's another power change, okay? So we have Babylon who captured Judah, and now we have Persia who is the ruling power. So that's where we are here in the beginning of the book of Ezra. And we're going to be turning to a number of scriptures this morning. I encourage you to follow along as you're able to. So Ezra 1 opens with the first year of Cyrus. Okay, Cyrus is a pretty benevolent guy. He lets people, he doesn't go in and wipe people out and set up his own rulers. Kind of his mode of operation was he would go in and he would use the people that were there, and he would clearly have them, you know, serving his agenda. But they're the ones who know the people, who have ruled the people. And so he's generally more relaxed about people practicing their own religion and things like that. So the very beginning of Ezra, we have Cyrus saying by the word of the Lord that the Israelites can go back to Judah. Maybe I'll just read the first few verses. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with you, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. All right, so that's kind of the catalyst for the return from exile here. Kind of a new chapter in world power in history, Persia coming into power, but also now this facilitating of people returning. Hey, wherever you live, get the people around you to give you gold and silver and other things that you're going to need to rebuild the house of God when you get back to Jerusalem. Chapter 2 is largely genealogy of recording who all these people are that returned. And I would just note that in verse 2 of chapter 2, the first two people that are mentioned are Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Joshua, some passages will say. So Zerubbabel kind of is heading up this group of people, and Jeshua is the high priest. So that's what's happening here. Now, who is this Zerubbabel guy? Well, we don't know just a lot about him, but we do know that he was in the royal line. See, when Samaria fell, God had promised that Judah would always have a house, there would always be a line of David preserved because of David, for David's sake, God says. So Samaria falls, ceases to exist, and Judah goes into exile. But Zerubbabel here is actually the grandson of the king who was reigning here in 597 when Judah first went into exile. Okay, so 597, he's carried off to Babylon, and his brother gets put in his place to rule for the next 11 years. He rebels. That's when Babylon comes in and just wipes out Jerusalem completely. And now this is his grandson. Okay? So presumably he's born in captivity in Babylon. Babylon's all he knows. But he is in the line of kingship there. He has royal blood. So he's the one who's coming back and heading up this rebuilding effort of God's house. We don't know much more beyond that other than Chronicles, I believe it is, says he had three children, two sons and a daughter. Let's go to the last part of Ezra 2, verses 68 to 70. So we have about 50,000 people total coming back to Jerusalem at this time. We have 42,000 and change who are Israelites, and then with their servants, we have another 7,000 plus people. So just about 50,000 people coming back to Israel from Babylon, from Persia. And what's the first thing that they do when they get back there? Verse 68, "And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters or the gatekeepers and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities." So they brought all this stuff with them from Persia. They come back to Jerusalem. They give to the cause of rebuilding this temple. And then they kind of disperse into the towns that are around there. We don't have a lot of detail about that, but we know Jerusalem was destroyed. There's no walled city there. They're just kind of dispersed into the towns that presumably have been occupied up to this point by either people of maybe some of the surrounding nations or the poor people that remained, the crippled people that couldn't go on the exile 70 years earlier. And then chapter 3 opens, and we're going to read the first few verses here. "And when the seventh month was come..." Now, what's special about the seventh month here? The seventh month is one of the three feasts that the Israelites are required to keep, right? This is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. This is a week-long ceremony of remembering, dwelling in tents and remembering how God has brought them out of Egypt. And I can imagine to celebrate this again for the first time back in your homeland would be pretty special. God's brought your ancestors out of Egypt and he's brought you back from Persia. Let's read. "And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they come back. Again, everything's in shambles. And they want to start obeying God. They want to start rebuilding not only the temple and their lives in their land again, but they also want to start worshiping God in a correct way. And it looks different. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. That's lost. They don't have a number of things that were integral to the worship ceremony previous to this. But they erect an altar on the foundation of the old altar, where Solomon's temple altar had been. They set the altar up and they begin worshiping. But the temple is not getting built. You give money to, if we look at verse 7 in chapter 3, and moving on from there, they give money to the people to go get supplies to build this. It's not till the next year that they begin to build the temple. Let's break back in at verse 9 here. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So now we're at 537, okay? So, yeah, we're 60, 70 years, depending which exile you're part of. And there were men in this group that returned who knew what Solomon's temple looked like. They remembered it very clearly. And they were not given dimensions of this second temple in this era. We know that later King Herod expanded it exponentially, but it definitely was not of the same caliber as Solomon's temple. And so there was weeping, there was mourning there. There was joy of a new beginning, but there was also sorrow at what had been lost. And we'll maybe come back to that thought in that section after a bit here. So chapter 4, we have the neighboring countries around them coming and wanting to help build. They're saying, hey, we're worshiping the same God. Let us help you build this temple. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua say, not a chance. God's people are going to build this temple. You can't help us. So that kind of upset their neighbors. And for the next number of years, they worked to undermine what the people of God were trying to do. They discouraged the people. They hired counselors against them. We have Cyrus dying, and then the next two kings are really short-lived kings. And they send letters of opposition to the next two kings. And really, nothing happens with the temple. The foundation's laid. The people are not building the temple of God for the next 17 years. They come back from exile. They get a start. And then there's just a pause button. So it seems. The last verse of chapter 4 of Ezra. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And verse 1 of Ezra 5 says, Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Okay? So the beginning of the book of Ezra is kind of a backdrop for the rest of the book of Ezra when Ezra returns. So let's move from Ezra to the book of Haggai. So it's toward the end of the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at Haggai and Zechariah a little bit here. And we're going to start reading at the beginning of the book of Haggai. So Haggai and Zechariah both are prophets who come along in 520. Okay? So this is 17 years after it took them 2 years to lay the foundation after 539, so 537 or so, and then 520 is when Haggai and Zechariah are coming on the scene here. And I'll begin reading the beginning of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses, and this house lie waste, this temple lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. So it seems like during this time, the Israelites are scared of their neighbors, they're discouraged, and their focus turns inward. Well, we can't build the house of God. We're scared of our neighbors. There's a command from the king to not build. So we're going to focus our time and energy on ourselves, building our paneled houses. But God's not blessing them during this time. They're laboring, they're toiling, and it's really yielding very little. But the people hear what Haggai has said, and to their credit, they turn. Verse 12, Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest,
and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So work resumes on the temple, and it's completed about 5 years later. So why are we talking about this man this morning? Why are we diving into this history? Zerubbabel was a man who was in a situation where he had never been to his homeland before. He had far fewer people. He had far fewer resources than Solomon when Solomon built his temple. But yet they were obedient. They're in a defenseless city. There's no city walls. He faces discouraging times of opposition by the countries around them. Sadness by some of his own people who have returned. And yet he was faithful in carrying out what God had called him to do. So maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling small. Maybe you're frustrated and you wish God would use you in some big way. Maybe you feel like it takes all you have to just keep the house running, keep the business going, care for somebody in your life. And you wish you could go do something big for God. You want to do something important, something that will make a big impact. But you feel restricted by normal life, the life you're living right now. Maybe you feel like you don't have much to offer to Christ or the church or the community around you. Or maybe you're on the other side of that, where you feel small and God has called you to something big. Zerubbabel here is being called back to the land of Israel to build a temple that can never match the glory of the temple that's come before him. Maybe you're called to fill a really big pair of shoes. And you're tempted to be like the men in Ezra 3 that wept over what had been. If I only had the abilities of the person that I'm replacing in this role, if only I had the resources that were available to them. I'd like to see what Zechariah has to say. If you'll turn over the next page or two in your Bible to Zechariah 4. There's some really beautiful words here. And this is a vision to Zechariah about Zerubbabel and the building of the temple. Remember, Zechariah and Haggai are in the same time in history here. I'm going to break into chapter 4, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. How's this temple being built? It's not by might, it's not by power. It's by the Spirit of God. And Zerubbabel, he's been called to start this work. He's faced challenges. Reading between the lines, maybe we could say that he even got his focus off of God during that 17-year period between the foundation being built and the rest of the temple being built. They're building their own houses rather than putting those resources to use in building God's temple. But he started the work, and God has promised that he's going to finish the work. Again, it's not by the power of Zerubbabel's hands. Yes, he's a willing servant, but it's God's might, it's God's power. And there's going to be rejoicing, verse 7, when he puts the capstone on the project, when he puts the last stone in place on the top of the temple, there's going to be rejoicing. Especially like verse 10, which is where I get the title of this sermon from, The Day of Small Things. You know, it could have been easy for the people of Judah to resent this really small temple, this really insignificant building. Imagine if all of us grew up going to one of Europe's great cathedrals that are a marvel of engineering and beauty. And not all is destroyed. Maybe there are people in Ukraine right now that are experiencing this. I don't know how many cathedrals are over there. Maybe you have gone to worship at a really beautiful place and it's destroyed. And now you're meeting in a basement somewhere. I think it'd be pretty easy to resent that or to not feel like you could worship as well, or that it's somehow a hindrance. But verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? This little thing that seems insignificant pales in comparison to the past. God is still looking on. This verse doesn't read quite as well in the King James Version, but they shall rejoice, that's listed there. Those are the seven eyes of God looking out over the earth. And those eyes of God looking out over the world are seeing Zerubbabel take a plumb line in his hand and get back to work. And they rejoice at the faithfulness of someone who's called to a task and completes it. See, it's not our abilities that inherently bring God glory. It's our willingness and our faithfulness to follow where he's called and to use what we do have, whether it's abundant resources or whether it's very limited resources. Do we use those to build God's kingdom? It's our faithfulness and willingness to work, to do the small everyday things that bring joy to the heart of our Father. Think of the widow casting in two mites in the temple. Those two mites didn't go very far in the work of the temple. But that's what she had. That's what she offered. And that heart of obedience is a heart that can be used by God in his kingdom. Where Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10 that whoever gives a cup of cold water to someone in my name, he will not lose his reward. Someone once said that everybody wants to save the earth, but nobody wants to help mom do the dishes. We all have within us this desire to do something big, something great, to make an impact. And I'm not here this morning saying that those aspirations are wrong. I think those are noble things to have. But are we willing to do the day-to-day things that matter too and that lead us toward that? Turn back to Haggai here, and I would like to read a few more verses to close out. And these are the verses that initially caught my eye when I was reading through the Minor Prophets that were sort of the foundation or the thrust for this message. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 here. In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Isn't this second temple just nothing compared to what you remember, what was there previously? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." God is cheering up his people, telling them to be strong and to work. This is God's work. Just like God has covenanted with people in Egypt, he's redeemed them, he's brought them out of Egypt, so you are being redeemed and erecting a house in my honor. You've been spared. There's a remnant. And also prophetic words here, pointing forward to when Christ appears. We could say that verse 9, the glory, or the later glory of this house, when Herod expanded that shortly before the time of Christ, it was a marvel of the world. So in a physical sense, the glory there was greater. But I think this is pointing to the glory of Christ. Verse 7, when God is filling the temple, when his son Christ is on earth and he is in the temple, and he removes the need for a physical temple. All the resources of this project, the silver and the gold, is God's. They were faithful in using those resources. But yet, this encouragement, this promise of a future glory didn't happen for another 11 generations. That's a long time. It's hard for me to imagine that my many greats grandfather, who came over in a ship if someone had given a promise to him in the early 1700s, 1600s even, and it was fulfilled today. It's just hard to fathom that length of time. But yet there's a faith here that God's promise will be fulfilled. This morning, it doesn't matter whether you or I feel insignificant, we feel like we don't have a lot to offer. All the abilities, all the gifts, all the opportunities that we have come from Him anyway. And we're called to steward those, to do the best that we can, and allow Him to multiply our efforts. And maybe we don't see it in our lifetime. Maybe there doesn't, if we get to the end of life and we look back on our life and there's not this big thing that sticks out that we did for God, we can all still be faithful. We can carry on the gospel. We can share it with other people. We can be a faithful person in this line of heritage that we have, sharing the good news with other people and passing that on to the next generation. And if we accomplish that by the help of God, that's a big thing. Maybe God is using the next person in a different way, as we may look at it as humans, maybe a larger way. But we have a part to play in this story of God's kingdom on earth and passing the torch of faith on to the next generation. God is with us. God is helping us in the work as we commit ourselves to faithfully following Him. Here's a quote by Scott Hubbard that I liked. Speaking of this day of small things. And he's talking about God being a God of big things, but yet also a God who pays attention and cares about the little details of life. And he says, "What will it mean for us to worship a God who works like this? It will mean praying for the big, longing for the big, and working for the big, all while faithfully and contentedly devoting ourselves to the small. Pray for revival, and then prepare breakfast for the kids. Dream of the knowledge of God's glory flooding the earth, and then bring a taste of that glory to the neighbor next door. Preach a grand vision to dozens or hundreds on Sunday, and then sit and listen to the wounded one on Monday. The day of big things is coming. Until then, do not neglect the day of small things." So yes, let's dream of how God may want to use us in big ways. Let's ask God to give us a vision for what that could look like. Let's also be joyful and faithful in serving Him in the little day-to-day things that are often stepping stones and building points for that. Look to God's glorious big picture, but embrace the daily things that are part of that picture. Rejoice in the little things. Rejoice in the day of small things, because God's at work here too. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning. We humble ourselves. We struggle to grasp or comprehend how big You are. And Lord, sometimes we feel really small and inadequate. And even when you call us to things, we're not sure how to fulfill those. But I thank you that it's not by our power or by our might that these things happen. It's by your Spirit living in your people. And I pray for this congregation here this morning. I pray that you would give them a vision of how you want to use them for your kingdom, for your glory, not for our glory. Just like the silver and the gold and all the resources of Solomon's temple and the second temple were yours, so all of our resources, whether you've gifted us with many or with few, they're yours too. And we bring them to you, and we ask you to use them. Help us to not despise or disdain the small everyday things of life that are still faithfulness to you. Help us to embrace those, to find joy in them. And most of all, that we would be faithful to serve you and to bring you glory in all of life, wherever you call us to and whatever task you bring before us. So I pray a blessing over this people this coming week. And I pray that you would guide us as we serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.